plan to do this weekend is, in our four sessions, is to look at Paul's letter to Timothy, the second one, to Timothy. So what I thought we'd do tonight in our short session is just to have a little bit of a overview of the letter and to take a brief look at chapter 1, which might sound like a lot to do in a short time, but we'll sort of aim to fly through and then we'll slow down a bit as we get to chapters 2, 3 and 4. So let's, if you've got the Bible there in front of you, turn open to 2 Timothy, and I might read chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. You may be aware, at the end of the 19th century in London had three quite famous preachers. Most of you would have heard of C.H. Spurgeon, who was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle just south of the river. But there was also a fellow called, who was a little bit younger than Spurgeon, two others, Campbell Morgan, who was at Westminster Chapel, and F.B. Mayer, who was at Regent's Park Chapel. And apparently, so the story goes, when F.B. Mayer was very old and on his deathbed, he asked a doctor friend to come along and be with him and to give him some support. And F.B. Mayer asked him, you know, how long have I got? And his doctor friend turned to him and said, well, you should be dead by 4 o'clock this afternoon. Great bedside manner, you see. And then he drifted off to sleep. And then suddenly at 6 o'clock he woke in a start and he looked at his bedside table and he saw that the clock said 6 o'clock and he thought, I should have been dead hours ago. Well, if you knew that your time in the world was coming to an end and you only had a couple of hours left or perhaps a couple of days or even a couple of weeks, what would you do? Who would you write to? What would you say? That's the occasion of this letter. It's written by the Apostle Paul, notice chapter 1, verse 1. Ancient letters, of course, they often signed the letters at the beginning rather than at the end. And Paul signs this letter as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, which is very important because an apostle with a capital A was someone who was especially commissioned, as you know, by the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak for Jesus Christ. In other words, he carries the authority of the one who sent him. And that means Paul is saying, you need to listen to me. I've been sent by Christ to speak for Christ. Now, when Paul writes this letter, he's in prison in Rome. Paul, you may know, was often in and out of prison throughout his life for preaching the gospel. He was a great repeat offender, but now he's in prison for the last time. It's about 64 AD. The emperor Nero has come to power, and according to tradition, Emperor Nero set fire to Rome. He had some ambitious building projects, and he wanted to get rid of the slums, so he set fire to the city. And he needed a scapegoat, of course, so he decided to blame the Christians. So in 64 AD, the first official Roman persecution of the church broke out. And it's around this time that we think that Paul was arrested. He goes to court, he's not acquitted, he's convicted, he's put in prison, he's about to lose his head as a Roman citizen. And it's from prison in Rome, on death row, with the executioner sharpening his blade, as it were, that Paul writes this second letter to Timothy. These were particularly dangerous times to be a Christian. I mean, you may know, of course, that the Emperor Nero, at his parties, was sort of infamous for setting fire to Christians and using Christians as live torches to light up his parties in his backyard. We know of Christians being used in gladiatorial contests. We know of Christians being fed to lions. We know of children losing their lives because their parents wouldn't recant. We know of people losing their property. You and I, you know, we might talk of a little bit of ostracism, you know, in our university context or at the workplace or in our families, and it can be unpleasant, yes. It can be even hurtful, but it really pales by comparison to what these Christians were facing in this dangerous time, around the time that Paul writes this letter. So that's Paul. Now, who's Timothy? Well, Timothy was most likely converted on Paul's first missionary journey. He'd been Paul's right-hand man in his ministry for something like 15 years. Paul calls him a brother, a fellow worker, a loyal son. In Philippians, and Paul says, I have no other like him. It was a very warm and close relationship. And you see some of the affection there in the opening verses, don't you? So in verse 2, Paul addresses him as his dear son. Or verse 3, night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. It's a lovely picture of the kind of closeness and intimacy that can form, the relationships that can form between people, especially between those who are working alongside each other in the work of proclaiming the gospel in Christian service. But Timothy is just a young man. He's a minister of a very tricky church. The church in Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor, lived in the shadow of very prominent, very aggressive pagan religion. Right in the middle of Ephesus, there was a great big temple to Diana, to Artemis, otherwise known as Artemis. And you can see pictures of Diana, the lady of Ephesus. She was a multi-breasted woman. She might have had something like, you know, 21 breasts or something like that. I've never actually counted, to be honest. But the whole town lived in the shadow of this Diana. Right? And it was big business. You know, we know from Acts that there was a whole guild of silversmiths whose business it was to make little trinkets of Diana. You can Google it and you see lots and lots of little pictures of Diana floating around. Ephesus was a very difficult place to be a Christian. And when Paul was in Ephesus preaching, he was driven out of the city. And here is Timothy as a young man trying to pastor, trying to steer this congregation, or perhaps a network of congregations. Not only that, it seems that Timothy was not a particularly well man. You know, he had some kind of stomach complaint. It also seems from Paul's letters that maybe he was a little bit shy, easily intimidated. You know, it's possibly a little unfair, but he's been nicknamed Timid Timothy, hasn't he? But most likely he was a little shy, introverted perhaps, maybe somewhat easily intimidated. A little like Moses, perhaps. Remember Moses? Not me, Lord. I'm not an upfront person. Don't choose me. I don't like public speaking. Or maybe a little bit like Jeremiah. See, it's interesting, isn't it? When you read through the scriptures, very often God seems to choose those whom the world considers to be weak so that God can show his strength in weakness. And so here is Timothy, a young man, not the healthiest specimen, a little shy, a minister of a newish church in a large, prosperous, ancient, pagan city. And there's Paul on death row saying his goodbyes to Timothy, and he says, above all else, guard the gospel. That's what he wants to say in this letter. Guard the gospel, there, verse 14. In some ways, that's the key verse of the whole letter. Guard the gospel with the help of the Holy Spirit. Stay firm, stay courageous. It's a call to courage, this letter. And in this letter, Paul tells Timothy how to preserve the gospel even after he's dead and gone. Now, Christchurch Derby, you're a new church, a couple of years old, and no doubt it's very exciting to be part of something new, new people to meet, fresh sense of enthusiasm, excitement. But what 2 Timothy will show us, I hope, is how to make sure that even after we're dead and gone, everybody in this room's dead and gone, and Christchurch Derby is not so new anymore, how to make sure that even then the gospel will continue to advance. And there's lots of things in this book that will help us, show us how we can do our bit to ensure that that will be the case. So that's a bit of an introduction to the letter. Now let's have a little look at chapter 1 in our remaining minutes. I'm going to go like a low-flying plane here. We'll slow down once we get to chapter 2. So, 3 things I think we need to notice from this chapter. Firstly, Paul reminds Timothy of his godly legacy. Then secondly, he calls Timothy to remain loyal to the gospel. And then thirdly, he invites Timothy to the liberty of suffering. So 3 things: godly legacy, gospel loyalty, and Christian liberty. Well, after the introduction in those first 2 or 3 verses where Paul expresses his affection there for Timothy in the opening verses, Paul begins by reminding Timothy of his legacy. First of all, there's the big legacy that Paul hints at there in verse 3. See, remember, up until now, you know, Christianity had been a protected religion in the Roman Empire. You know, it was seen to be a kind of a strange Jewish sect. But all of that's about to change. Paul is in prison, he's about to die, not because he's a Jewish rabbi, but because he is a Christian. And yet notice how Paul describes himself there in verse 3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, or if you've got the old NIV, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience. In other words, it's like Paul saying, look, I might be about to lose my head, but let me just remind you that I'm not some kind of cult leader. I'm not an ancient David Koresh. This isn't some new fad, some weird heresy called Christianity. Jesus isn't a Johnny-come-lately. He's the Jewish Messiah. And this is the fulfillment of what had been promised to the forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Paul, to Timothy, to you and me. You and me, sitting here tonight, Timothy, Paul, we stand in a long line of believers that stretch back thousands of years, right back to the biblical forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So that's the big legacy that all Christian believers across the ages are part of, the company of those who have served God in every age. But Paul also refers to a little mini legacy here, a legacy within the bigger legacy. Notice verse 5, he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. Now, you know, that might just confirm everything that you've ever suspected about Christianity. It's all about doilies and mothballs. You know, it's a crutch for mummies and grannies and overprotected little children, timid children like Timothy. But that would be a great mistake. These women taught Timothy the Bible, Paul says. We know that from chapter 3. They taught Timothy the scriptures from infancy, and that is a great thing, Paul says. I thank God for it. I thank God for this little legacy, grandmother, daughter, child, that's stitched into the bigger legacy, the story that is the church. And I thank God for the impact that it's had on you, Paul says. We're all products of our background, aren't we? You know, if you have come from a solid Christian home, you'll know how much of a blessing it is. It's a tremendous blessing. apart from your biological significance, to be grandmothers or to be a mother in society these days is pretty much an irrelevance. But from God's point of view, to be a Christian mother or a Christian grandmother is a high calling indeed. Christian dynasties are wonderful things. It's one vital way to ensure that the gospel is preserved from generation to generation, from one on to the next. In three generations from now, who's going to be teaching the Bible at Christ Church? Who's going to be preaching the gospel to the people of Derby in three generations? It ought to be our children, our grandchildren, our nieces and nephews. Let's see to it that it is. If you're a parent, teach your kids the Bible. If you don't have children, or if you're single, or if you don't know you're going to get married, become a kind of a surrogate mother or surrogate father to the kids who are going to be born in this church. Become an auntie or uncle. Pray for these children so that future generations will rise up and praise the Lord because of you. So first of all, Paul reminds Timothy of his godly legacy. But secondly, because of that privilege and the impact that it's had on him and the sincere faith it's produced in him, Paul goes on to urge Timothy to gospel loyalty, verses 6 to 14. See verse 6, for this reason, in other words, because of your sincere faith, because you're part of this long legacy of Christian believers, he says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. Paul says Timothy has received a gift. You know, since he mentions the laying on of hands, most likely Paul's talking about some kind of ordained role as a public minister of the gospel. His task is to preach and proclaim the gospel and teach people about Jesus. But the point is, that gift is like an ember that needs to be fanned into flame if it's going to burn properly and not burn out. For God did not give you a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And notice that several times throughout this chapter, Paul basically says to Timothy, do not be afraid. Don't be ashamed. So verse 7, for the spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Or verse 11, verse 12, Paul says, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher of the gospel. That's why I'm suffering and I'm not ashamed. So he says to Timothy, verse 13, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit. Do you see? Paul is saying to Timothy, I'm not ashamed, so don't you be ashamed. Stand for the same gospel. Why? Well, because of the very gospel itself. Notice verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and he has called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. What I find very interesting here is that Paul reminds Timothy of the gospel. And you think, well, Timothy already knew the gospel, didn't he? Why does he have to tell Timothy the gospel? When you read through Paul's letters, he never tires of telling the gospel to people who already know it, and nor should we. Why? Because the gospel changes lives. See verse 9? Because of God's free grace, because of his generosity, not because of anything in us that might be deserving. On the contrary, he saves us from what we truly deserve, a death sentence. He saves us from an old form of life, and he calls us to a new life. You know, what is it that can take a person like Paul, who killed literally thousands of the earliest Christian converts, and make him into the most powerful, courageous Christian missionary this world has ever seen? What is it that can take us from our unstoppable greed and petty self-absorption, our cowardice, and transform us into the people who are loving and holy and generous and courageous? It's the gospel. And why does the gospel have that kind of power? Well, because you see, in the gospel, death is destroyed. See verses 9 and 10. Paul says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you know that William Wilberforce started the Society for the Abolition of Slavery some 50 years before slavery was actually abolished. In fact, out of the original group of people, only one of them lived long enough to see it actually happen. 50 years of planning and plotting and suffering for the cause of abolishing slavery. Well, Paul says here, you know, there's another kind of slavery. Slavery to sin and death. Death, it's the great taboo in Western society, isn't it? It's not so much in other parts of the world, but it certainly is in the West. Think of the last time that you went to a funeral. Think of the coffin sitting in the middle of the church, the crematorium, and the effect that it has on people. If someone could find the cure for cancer, they'd be given the Nobel Prize, wouldn't they? If someone was able to stop the war in Afghanistan, they'd be given the Nobel Peace Prize. Why? Because in curing cancer and stopping war, we actually avert death. And the whole world would cheer the person. The whole world wants a modern-day Messiah who can cure AIDS, cure cancer, stop terrorism. We want to avert death. We want this modern-day Messiah, and yet Paul says, through the gospel, death is destroyed. Before the beginning of time, God had a plan to abolish death. In eternity past, God set up a society for the abolition of sin and death. That's what he's saying here. In eternity past, God had a plan, and now it has been finally accomplished through Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought immortality to light. Jesus has defused death. That's what he's saying. Death is like a bomb. Paul is sitting on a bomb. He's on death row. He knows he's going to have to die. The executioner's there sharpening his blade, and the bomb is ticking away. But thank God, Paul says, Jesus has defused the bomb. I'm still going to have to die. But Jesus has taken away the sting of death, the unknown, the fear, the great shadow of judgment. That's what Jesus has done for us, you see. He's brought life and immortality to light so that you don't have to go through your life in bondage to the fear of death. Can you hear what he's saying? He's not just saying that we have the message the world needs to hear. We actually have the message that the world wants to hear. They might kill you for it when you tell them, but you and I belong to the Society for the Abolition of Sin and Death. That's what the church is. That's what we're about. That's our mandate, the abolition of sin and death. And who on earth would be ashamed of a message like that? That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Catherine Booth, who was the daughter of the great William and Catherine Booth, founders of the Salvation Army, she herself was a great evangelist, and she led the Salvation Army in France. And she was travelling on the train one day, and another passenger recognised her, because she was a well-known figure, and she had a Salvation Army uniform on, of course. And apparently this person said to Catherine Booth, "Oh, I go to church," which, of course, is the last thing you'd say to Catherine Booth if you knew Catherine Booth. She said, "You go to church? You go to church, you say? Is that all you do for a dying world? You go to church? Is that all you do?" And I want to say to you tonight, what are you doing for a dying world? Just going to church? Just coming away for a good old holy huddle in cosy rural Shropshire? That's a good thing to do, but what are you doing for a dying world? This is the challenge that Paul is giving to Timothy. Fan into flame the gift of God. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Here's a man whose life had been turned around by the gospel, passed down to him from his mother, grandmother, and Paul says, make sure you don't grow cold. Fan the flame, stir up the gift that's in you. These are difficult days to be a Christian, and it looks like nearly everyone is thrown in the towel. Verse 15, notice. But Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed, be a passionate Christian, don't be lukewarm, be self-disciplined, be loving, be powerful, be effective. And it's a challenge for us too. Not everyone's called to be a Timothy, that's true. But, you know, look at Onesiphorus, verses 16 to 18. You don't have to be a church minister to be loyal to the gospel, to be loyal and supportive of those whose job it is to proclaim the gospel, or to be courageous in confessing your faith. Because you see, not only have you got the message that a dying world needs to hear, it's the message that the world wants to hear, ironically, even if they kill you in the process.
So stir up the flame.
So he reminds Timothy of his godly legacy, then he calls him to gospel loyalty, and then lastly, very briefly, it's easy to miss this, but what Paul is doing here is he's inviting Timothy to the liberty of suffering for Christ. See, it's very interesting in verse 8. He says, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me." Who's prisoner? Nero's prisoner? No, that's not what he says, is it? Paul says, "In spite of my chains, in spite of my horrendous circumstances, I have no control over these circumstances. Nonetheless, I'm not a prisoner of Nero. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Here's the great paradox of Christianity, you see. Make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free. Paul says, "I will not be a prisoner to my circumstances, as uncontrollable and awful as they may be. I will not be a slave to the spirit of my age. I will not be a slave to my own pagan culture, with its big business and its addiction to self and, you know, these days, celebrity and glamour." And Paul says, "Everyone has deserted me, and yet I will not be a slave to other people's approval. I will not be a slave to fear, because I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have handed my life over to Christ, lock, stock, and barrel. And therefore nothing, no prison, not the approval of men, no execution, not even death can touch me." Paul says, verse 12, "I know whom I have believed." It's not just, "I know what I have believed." It's not just he doesn't just believe in a creed. "I believe in a person," he says. "And it's him who is in charge, not Nero. He will guard what I have entrusted to him to that day. He will ensure that my life of ministry is not a waste." Paul is inviting Timothy to enter that kind of liberty. "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, of self-discipline." And he's inviting us to make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free.